It is tremendous to be here. The first time I was actually ever here was for a commissioning for Ian Bruce when he first went to Austria to do student ministry. I think that must have been the late 80s or the early 90s. That was the first time I was ever in the building. It's terrific. It's terrific to be back for this weekend. Well, Ephesians 1, the second half is open in front of you. We can get underway. I drove my parents from where I was living in the US in Connecticut to see the Niagara Falls. They'd long wanted to see that grandeur. We arrived just before the border of Canada, and my GPS was screeching at me, turn left, turn left, turn left. But the sign above me on the road said Niagara Falls, turn right, turn right, turn right. It wasn't actually flashing. I don't know why I'm doing that with my hand. There was a moment when you're driving, you've got to make a quick decision. Do I turn left or do I turn right? There was the sign or there was the voice. I had to make a quick decision. The problem with a GPS is that you don't actually see a big perspective of where you're going. It narrows down to just a few blocks, a few square kilometres. Well, the point of the story isn't to tell you which direction I took, whether I went wrong or whether I went right. The point of the story is to say, actually, sometimes in life we need not the voice or the sign, we need the map. We need the big picture so that we can work out where we belong in this world, according to a literal map, or where we are in God's plans, according to the Bible's map. We need a map to see the big picture. And the book of Ephesians, as I've just described, is the most extraordinary map for how I belong to God's people and how God's people has work to do for God in the world. The book of Ephesians gives us confidence to know that we're going in the right direction. And it's only when we're confident that we're going in the right direction that we can be bold in Christian mission. If you have any doubts about where you stand in God's plans, you're not going to step out and engage in what God wants us to do for the world. To have assurance of our place in God's plans is the first and essential step for us to be involved in world mission. Paul wants the Ephesian Christians to be sure, to be assured, to be confident that they're part of God's plans. Now in the first verses 3 to 14, Paul describes the plan. He speaks of God's choice before the foundation of the world, Christ's work in the middle of history, and God's ultimate goal, of which the Spirit is the first fruits, to show his own reign. So those first few verses, 3 to 14, describe a story. But what Paul's trying to do in 15 to the end of the chapter is not just to describe the story, but to make you feel confident that you're part of the story. He wants us to know, to really know, that we know the Lord. He begins in verse 15 by saying, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards the saints. And when Paul describes Christians exercising faith in Christ and love for Christians, he's pointing us to the fact that he really believes that these guys are Christians. Faith and love are the two great qualities of Christian believers. He's saying to these Ephesians, I believe that you are actually on the right track. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and I've heard of your love towards the saints. And for this reason, he writes, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. He gives thanks for them, but he prays not that they'd stand still, but they'd know deeper and deeper and deeper. He gives thanks for them and he remembers them in his prayers. And then he describes what his prayers have been, verse 17. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him. Well, they already know him. They already know the Lord. He's described them as having faith in the Lord Jesus and love for the saints. There's no doubt about them being Christians. But he prays that they'd know the Lord deeper and deeper, more and more. That they'd continue to grow. That they'd receive from God the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That God would bring to their heart of hearts something of his own mind. Well, indeed, he says that in the next verse, verse 18. I pray that the Lord might give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which you've been called. Their inside eyes are going to be opened more and more. They will receive from God the gift of knowledge which goes really deep into their hearts. And it's not just that having this revelation, this spirit of wisdom, that's something that they can just prize as individuals. Because what Paul is praying, that when their hearts are enlightened, when their minds are enlightened, that they might know the hope which is ahead of us and the inheritance of his glory, we read in verse 18, that's for us. Or indeed, in verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power for us. Sometimes, of course, in English translations, when we read the word you, we think easily that Paul's talking about me individually, but in this passage, my inside eyes will be opened so that I can understand what God has given to us, the hope ahead of us, the riches ahead of us, the power that he's granted to us. My eyes are open so that I can see who we are. I remember vividly the day when my inside eyes were opened. I was, we used to call it Form 2. I think it's called Year 7 now. Three girls in my class at school invited three guys to a debate whether Jesus rose from the dead. The three girls were Christians, and the three guys, of whom I was one, were not. And they did their preparation. The three guys, of whom I was one, did not. We figured, of course, as 13-year-olds, that the guys would win the debate without any preparation. But as it turned out, they ate us on toast. We had no idea what we were talking about. And then they invited us to Bible study. And my ignorance had been proven, so I turned up. And this is how the Christian gospel was explained to me. That we're dirty on the inside, and that God does an extraordinary magic trick and cleanses us from the inside out. It was explained on a film, Super 8 as it were, reel to reel. A magician took a dirty cylinder and he placed over the top of it a scarlet cylinder, removed the scarlet cylinder, and the inside cylinder was now clean. And the explanation was, that's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. His blood makes you clean on the inside. And it was like an explosion in my head. I had never understood why Jesus died. I'd known that he had died on a cross, but no one had ever cared to explain why he died on a cross. And it was literally like a bomb going off in my head. God granted me the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I understood my place in God's plans through the death of Christ as I never had before. Paul is praying that the Ephesian believers would have this kind of insight to know again their place in God's plans. There's never a time when we can not ask God to help us grow like that. Because when we grow and deepen our knowledge, we're being reminded the truth on which we stand. We're actually being assured that we're Christians. Growing, developing, changing is one of the ways that God gives us to remind us that we're actually on the right track. That we're actually part of God's purposes. That we can be assured of the destination. Friends, if you want to be gospel-minded or mission-minded, what you need to start by praying for is that you'd be growing in your knowledge, being more assured of your salvation. That's the foundation upon which we build. Pray for your leaders of your churches or organisations that they'd continue to grow and thereby realise that they're part of God's plans more and more deeply. These insights are not just for you. They're to help you understand your place amongst us. Well, Paul is praying that their inside eyes would be opened, their heart would be enlightened, that they might know the hope to which we've been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance amongst the saints, and, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. For God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's not just that God's opening my inside eyes. He is opening my inside eyes, but he's opening my inside eyes to what God is doing outside of me. In the church, yes, but ultimately in Christ, whom he raised from the dead. Did you notice how three or four times here the word power was used? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power? Verse 19, for us who believe, according to the working of this great power, and God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Power has broken into this world through the mighty resurrection of Christ from the dead. And not only is that power exercised, but it's for us who believe the very same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to us tonight. That power which raised Christ from the dead lifted him so high that now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He reigns because of that very power. Power that's greater than any other power in this world, for all other powers are defeated, are lame, are impotent. Christian faith involves power for me because it first was expressed in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And more students whom I meet at the university are asking questions about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They're asking questions about the historical reliability of the faith. Now, for the longest time, people didn't ask me this question. The reliability of the gospel records, or how can you know that Jesus rose from the dead? But just last week at Monash University, 600 people turned up to a lecture one evening on the reliability of Christian faith. It was organised by the Rationalist Society, and they asked the Christians if they'd like to be involved in a debate, and the Christians organised their networks effectively, it turns out. 600 people turned up at Monash University to hear about the historical reliability of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We need to talk about not just what we're experiencing, of course, but what Christ did in time and space. And when we talk about what Christ did in time and space, it's not long before we talk about the offer of the gospel and the power of salvation that God offers to us through him. Many people I meet feel powerless. They feel powerless because they haven't been able to find the employment they want. They feel powerless because they're stuck in porn. They feel powerless because their plans for this, for their own lives, haven't come to fruition. And what we need to remind our world is that there's no power that's bigger than the power of Christ. Our culture is not more powerful than Christ. Your family background is not more powerful than Christ. Our governments are not more powerful than Christ. They're not nearly as powerful as Christ, who was raised from the dead, and that very same power is accessible to you and me today. We are in Australia increasingly a minority. But let's not resent that. It's actually a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to point people to the difference that Christ can make. Now, there's no excuse for the wrong use of power in church. There's no excuse for bullying. There's no excuse for emotional or sexual abuse. There's lots of power that is misused, and we must resist those misuses. But we have to say as well that just because power can be misused, that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because power is available to us who believe. And whether you've been in church all your life and you feel like you've heard it all before, or whether you're a young Christian who's exploring the Christian faith in very early stages, there's no excuse for defeatism or for justification of our sins when God's power is available to us. You might find assurance in having your inside eyes opened. We can also find assurance in the faith when we remember the historical reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Verse 20, God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And, verse 22, he has put all things under his feet and has made him head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The very same power that raised Christ from the dead caused him to be seated at the highest place in this universe. So high, in fact, that all things in this universe are under Christ's feet. There's nothing in this universe that isn't answerable to Christ. He is the ruler of the world. But notice carefully in verse 22 what Paul goes on to say. He has made him the head over all things for the church. He's made him head over all things for the church. Christ is Lord over all the world for the sake of his people. God's people is at the centre of world history. God wants all of world history to bend so that the church is blessed. Why did Pol Pot fall in Cambodia? Well, ultimately, so that God could bless the church. Why did the Berlin Wall fall? Well, ultimately, so that God could bless the church. Why was President Obama elected? Why was Malcolm Turnbull, well, perhaps almost elected? To bless the church. The whole of world history bends towards the church. Read with verse 22 with me again. He has put all things under his feet and has made him, Christ, head over all things for the church. There's nothing more important in this world than God's people. We have to be careful not to speak ill of her. We are the most important game in town. But it's not just that Christ is head over the world for the sake of the church. We learn in verse 23 that the church can be described as Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ's body. That's very strange language. But it's important language. We are the body of Christ because we are different from the world around us. The world around us is not Christ's body. The people we meet day by day, of course, are made in God's image, but that doesn't make the rest of the world Christ's body. No, we are Christ's body. And we're Christ's fullness. The church, the body, is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Remember back to the Old Testament where God fills the temple with his own glory. In fact, when the people are disobedient in Ezekiel 10, God removes his glory from the temple as a way of punishing the people. God fills the temple to show he's present. God leaves the temple to punish the disobedient. And Christ, and Paul here is describing the church, his body, as the fullness of him who dwells all in all. Friends, God wants to dwell here. God dwells in the church in a way that he does not dwell outside of the church. In the church, God's promises are heard. God's presence is celebrated and God's purposes are promoted. We are his body. We are the fullness of him who fills all in all. One day, all the world will be like the church. God's filling us so that there might be spillover around us. One day, all the world will be full of God's presence. For the time being, it's the church where God's fullness dwells. One day, Christ's presence will fill the whole world. In the meantime, the church is the prototype, the model, the picture of the way the world will one day be. The church isn't an accidental organisation, as if God made a few people Christians and then decided, my goodness, what do I do with them now? No, the purposes of God for the world is for the Father to give the Son a bride and for the Son to give back the kingdom to the Father. Us, the church, we are at the centre of world history. God is giving us to the Son as a bride, and the Son at the end of the world will give us back to the Father as a gift called the kingdom. You might have heard the famous line by William Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury during the Second World War: the church is the only institution that exists for the sake of its non-members. And it's true, as far as it goes. We want to reach out, and we want the glory that fills us to spill over into the world around, right? The only problem is with this statement is, if you could imagine a different way of doing evangelism, then you could theoretically give up on the church. If you think of a more efficient, a more powerful means, you could give up, because it sounds in that statement like the church is just there to do evangelism. Of course, we have to do evangelism. Our job is to do mission. But actually, the job is not so much for us to go out as for us to call people in. Yes, we want to go out, but we want to go out as a means to an end. That's only the means by which we call people to join us in the body. John Piper says, mission exists where worship does not. We only have mission because those people we're trying to reach out to do not yet worship the one true and living God. We reach out in order to draw in, that the world might join us in the biggest game in town. And when those, our unbelieving friends, join us in church, may we pray that they fall down and worship and say, surely, surely God is in your midst. When I lived in Queens as an undergraduate, I led the Christian group there. I decided for our annual camp that I put an invitation under every door, every room in the college. About 200 students lived there. I'm then nabbed in the corridor a couple of doors later by a guy whose nickname was Terror. Terror said to me, I'm going to come on your camp. I said, you're probably really offended, you're probably really upset that I put an invitation under your door. I really apologise for that, I didn't know whether I should or not. He goes, no, I want to come on your camp. I said, oh, yeah, you're probably pulling my leg. Again, I apologise. He said, no, don't you want me to come on your camp? And I realised that a guy with the nickname of Terror had actually decided that there was a deep need that he needed to fill. And when he came on the camp, he and a couple of friends with him, they said, we've never known relationships like this. And they, as it were, fell down and worship God and said, truly, God is amongst you. The church provides us with extraordinary resources for caring for people, for loving people, for providing community for people. You'd be surprised how many people first understand the Christian gospel because they've seen people living in a community of love. Belonging to the church gives us assurance that we are headed in the right direction. Belonging to the church gives us a vision for the world to come. The mission of the church is not mine, it's ours. The mission of the church, in a sense, is just preliminary to all the world worshipping God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God blesses us by coming close. We are the future. We're the future. The one day the world will be like the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, in that day, the Church of Jesus Christ will be without sin. But in the meantime, full of love and forgiveness, we can confidently, with assurance, say, I belong to Christ. We belong together. The church belongs to God's purposes for the world. We've received the Spirit as a down payment of heaven. We become a light visible to the world around of all that God wants for this creation to be. Let me pray. We ask, dear God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you give us assurance, that you open our inside eyes that we might know you more and more. We pray you give us assurance that we might know the power that raised Jesus from the dead. We pray you give us assurance as we meet week by week in the church, knowing our part in your great plans, not only the destination, but knowing that we might call people to join us on the journey. Please, Heavenly Father, make us heavenly minded so that we might be enormously useful on this earth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.